2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Yeshua, the Messiah, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Messiah, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Messiah, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Messiah's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are dead to the old life. We have the same soul, but new qualities in our souls. And as Shaul put it, he said, God, for in Messiah, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Everything is new. The new life has begun. But as newborn babes, it takes time for us to grow and develop. So we mustn't be dismayed if we find that our progress isn't as rapid as we hoped. We must try our best, and we do our best by following the physical analogy. Plenty of exercise, plenty of good food, and adequate rest. In other words, we should exercise ourselves in the way of God. We should feed on the finest of the wheat that is found in his word. We should make it our daily diet, and we should make sure we don't overdo things. Because there are some people who burn out. They do more. They don't take adequate rest. So this is how we grow, through by analogy with the physical. And we read in verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. We are his new creation. He has reconciled us to himself. And the us here refers to all those who have accepted the offer of reconciliation. Obviously, if I'm at odds with you and I stretch out my hand and offer terms of peace, you've got to accept those terms, otherwise my offer is in vain. So we find that the us refers to those in the Messiah. But the strange thing here is that the one who's asking for reconciliation is not the offender, but it is the one we have offended. This is unusual. For God to take the first step and say, can we make it up? Shall we make peace? We should be coming to him on our knees, on our faces, seeking his forgiveness. But he, in his loving kindness and in his great compassion, stoops to us and says, shall we have peace? Hayesh shalom iti? That's what an Israeli once said to me, an older lady. Hayesh shalom iti? Is there peace with me? Are you at peace with me? I was annoyed about something. She phoned me up to see if I was still annoyed. That was many years ago. Thank God. I hope I've learned something. Now we find that God was in Messiah. Verse 18, God has reconciled us to himself through Yeshua the Messiah, through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. He has done it in a very wonderful way. He has sent Messiah to take our guilt and our penalty upon himself. And he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He has bestowed that privilege of proclaiming peace to those that he has reconciled. Now he says, you and I are at peace with one another. I give you the responsibility and the privilege of taking that message of peace to others. Spread it around. He has bestowed the responsibility of proclaiming peace. Remember, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Here is God offering terms of forgiveness to his people Israel. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, said the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. And in verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. This is the word of reconciliation. God says, return to me. There's only one thing I ask, that you come saying like that tax gatherer, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all God asks. An apology, and it is due every way. He has given us the office of proclamation. We find that he says in Isaiah 62, proclaim to the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold thy salvation cometh. Or in Isaiah 40, those famous verses, comfort ye my people, saith your God. That means he's giving us the responsibility of spreading the good news that God is willing to be reconciled. There's also another verse in Isaiah 55. The Hebrew brings out the nuance of the verb there. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. In Hebrew, behin matzo. That means, seek ye the Lord while he lets himself be found. There may come a time when God will say, I've been waiting, you have not responded. You will seek me now and you will not find me. That's what Yeshua said to the people of his age. He said, you shall seek me and you shall not find me. And whither I go, you cannot come. So we see it's important. The message is generous. It's benevolent, but there's a time limit on it. Well, what is the message? It's here in verse 19. The essence of the message is that God was in Messiah reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God in the person of Messiah. It's different to God speaking through his prophets or through his apostles. Here we find God at work in the person of his Messiah, doing what no angel or no man is entitled to do or is capable of doing. God in the person of Messiah has been spreading the word of peace and reconciling the world to himself. We find, if we go back again to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 11, Isaiah 40, verse 9 through 11. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God was in Messiah, reconciling the world to himself, in offering peace to Jew and to Gentile. Because if we continue in Isaiah to chapter 49, here is God speaking to the Messiah in verse 6, and he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So that this offer is indiscriminate. It is impartial. It is to one and all. It is to everyone. It is to the whosoever. There are no favorites in the court of heaven. And before God we stand all on equal ground. God has no special class. As far as redemption is concerned, in Messiah we are all one. Whether Jew or Gentile, he has reconciled both in one body by the cross. He has reconciled the world to himself, and he has not imputed their trespasses to them. Now that can only happen when they have accepted the offer. You see how Paul put it in Mars Hill? He says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men to repent." So obviously, that condition is, we come say, "I'm sorry, I repent, I turn from the things that displease you, I repent of my sin, I want to be free from my sin, wash me, cleanse me." David says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." It is the offer of reconciliation. Can we turn back to Psalm 7? Psalm number 7. Psalm number 7. I'm going to read from verse 11 to 13. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. So we see that the if there is, if he turn not. If he does not turn back. To turn back is to repent. Teshuvah in Hebrew. Well, have God's requirements changed then? No, they haven't. But no longer does God require redress from us. He will accept it from the hand of our substitute. We could not pay it. Our substitute, the Messiah, has stood in for us and said, "I will pay it for them." And therefore God no longer demands the payment from our hands, but from Messiah's hands. He hasn't changed his rules. He hasn't changed. And for our violations of his holy law, he has found someone who will pay the penalty, who will endure the death penalty that you and I should have endured. And for that, when we accept that substitute, we go free. And he doesn't impute our trespasses to us. He has given us a covenant of grace. And in that covenant of grace he says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." Keep a hold of those two little words, "no more." There is no fear of any future judgment for the child of God, for the soul that has trusted in God, who has trusted the Messiah as his substitute. He has made good our every default, and as God says in Isaiah 42, He will magnify the law and make it honorable. He doesn't dispense with the law, but by meeting its demands in himself, he has honored it. It's a great honor to the law of God that God himself acknowledges its demands and meets them. He magnifies the law. He makes it honorable. The Lord Yeshua said, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And that famous chapter, Isaiah 53, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, now God has, this is the essence of our message. God was a Messiah, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And if anybody should ask us, what right have we got to proclaim this message? It's because he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, says God, I have no mouth but your mouth. I have no hands but yours. No feet but yours. You be my messengers. And that's why he says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Messiah, as though God were pleading through us. We are representatives. We are spokesmen for our King. We ought to remember that and pray that God will keep us from that craven fear. I'm afraid the fear of man bringeth a snare, and too many times you and I do tremble. I read of a young sailor in his first battle. When the firing started, he went white as a sheet and he shook like a leaf. His captain put his hand on him and he said, courage, lad. I trembled as much as you did and even more, but you'll come through it. And that word of reassurance from his captain steadied that sailor, and he made it. Then he became a commander of the Navy, eventually. It was at that critical time when he got that word of encouragement. And we must pray God, Lord, in the crunch, when I'm facing someone whose eyes are blazing anger and hatred, who threatens me physically, give me at that moment the dignity to remember that I have great dignity, that I am your ambassador. We need to pray for courage. Paul says, pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of Messiah, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. He was in Rome. He didn't know what was going to happen when he came before Pharaoh, before Nero. God heard that prayer because he says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. We find we are ambassadors for Messiah, as though God were pleading through us. We find these terms are synonymous. Messiah, God, they're synonymous. Because Messiah is God manifest in the flesh. We must always remember this. We must always hold to this. God came down, took upon himself human flesh. Both names are synonymous and interchangeable. But it's interesting here. We implore you on Messiah's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's writing to believers. Now, if he was talking to people that he was trying to win for the Messiah, we could understand him talking like that. If I was going to someone who was still not decided for Messiah, and I said to them, be reconciled to God, that would be perfectly understandable. But he's talking to believers. Obviously, then, there's not only a past reconciliation, there's a present one and a future one, all included. Why is that? And the answer is because we are not
all that ready to submit totally to the will of God. We have to work at it. We don't arrive at total surrender at the moment of our salvation. We think we have. And then God begins to do some things that we find are very uncomfortable in our lives. And we find there's a conflict in us. And sometimes the contest is so fierce that, as Richard Wurmbrand said, when I was in Romanian prisons being tortured for Messiah, I was so desperate, I said to him, "Not your will, but mine be done. Set me free." I can thoroughly sympathize with that feeling. So be reconciled to God is come to that place where you are submitted to Him. You see in chapter 6 and verse 1, "We then as workers together with Him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Or chapter 7 verse 1, "Therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So there is such a thing as growth in grace. There's such a thing as growing into the will of God. It's learning to live with the will of God and learning to accept it above our own. It doesn't come easily. And that's why he says here, "We implore you." Isn't that nice? He doesn't say, "That's your duty." It could, because it is. "We implore you." God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So he chooses the language of love and of entreaty. "I implore you." We implore you on Messiah's behalf. It's as though Messiah comes to you and says, "I implore you, my dear child, my son, my daughter, be reconciled to God. The way is hard, it is difficult, but trust me, it is the best way. If it was not necessary, this would not be happening to you." Be reconciled to God. How hard it is sometimes. Sometimes we have to fight through our tears to say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we have an example there of what is meant by being reconciled to God is being reconciled to His perfect will. "I beseech you." You see the language of entreaty here? Whenever the language of entreaty is used, it's because what is being asked of us is difficult to flesh and blood. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's all or nothing. If we prepare to say, "Lord, with your help, I'll do it." He doesn't ask us to do it in our own strength. What he's asking us to do demands supernatural resources, the resources of God. And he promises to be there to enable us, but he does ask us to be willing to let him. "Can I help you? Will you let me help you?" That's the language. It's all or nothing. Remember those two women that came before King Solomon? The one whose child it was not said, "Yes, yes, cut it in half." Because each of them had had a child, and one of them had overlaid her child. She had lain on top of it in the night and smothered it to death. So in the night, she took the living child from the true mother and put her dead child in the sleeping mother's arms. And in the morning, when they arose to breastfeed their babies, this woman found the child was dead. But when she looked at it again, she thought, "This isn't my child." She turned around to the other woman. "That's my baby." So they had a big fight. "That's my baby." "No, it isn't. It's mine." And they had to come before Solomon. And at last, Solomon said, "All right, bring me a sword. Cut the living child in two. Give half to this one and half to that one." And the one who was not the mother said, "Yes, yes, cut it in half." But the real mother said, "Don't, my lord," she said to the king, "in no wise kill the child. Give it to her. Let her have it rather than kill it." And Solomon said, "Give it back to her. She is the true mother." That's how we distinguish between a true child of God and a false one. The false one is, "Yes, yes, let's have compromise." The true child of God says, "All or nothing. If I have to die, it's all or nothing." And we can only say that by the grace of God. Well, why is it that we should be reconciled to God? Because God has paid such a terrible price in order to make it possible. Verse 21, "For he," God, "made him," Messiah, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, Messiah was not really a sinner, but God made him one. We were not righteous, but God made us. And it was by transfer. God writes his own laws, and that is the way he prescribed as the supreme lawgiver and as our creator. This is the way he prescribed. If you can find an innocent substitute that is able and willing to take your place and your punishment, then you may go free. It's like someone standing bail for someone else in court, only infinitely more so. He made him, Messiah, to be sin for us. Let's look back at the sin offering in Leviticus 9. Lionel was teaching us this morning from Leviticus 8 through 10. And in Leviticus 9 we have something said about the sin offering for the people. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 15, speaking of Aaron. He'd offered for his own sins, and now it was his turn to offer for the sins of the people. Chapter 9 and verse 15, "Then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it, and offered it for sin, like the first one. He brought the people's offerings and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it," and literally, in Hebrew, "he made it sin." Now the goat was an innocent animal. Animals don't know how to sin. But he made it sin. By confessing the sins of the people on the head of the goat, under the law of God, that goat became sin. And the people were innocent. The innocence was transferred from the sacrifice to the people. The guilt was transferred from the people to the sacrifice. That's what we're talking about here. He was not inherently sinful. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. But for our sakes, God treated him the way we should have been treated. God cursed him the way we should have been cursed. We read in Galatians chapter 3, Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He brought us out from under the curse by taking it on himself. I read some time ago about an incident in Scotland in the days of trestle bridges for trains, wooden trestle bridges. Shepherd boy used to lead his sheep through a gorge, and there was a trestle bridge spanning that gorge. He used to watch the daily express roar by overhead. One cold, wet night, he was taking his sheep home. He glanced up at the trestle bridge, and to his horror, he found some of the supports had been knocked out. Because of the heavy rains, the little river that flowed at the bottom of the gorge had become a torrent. And it had knocked some of those supports loose, and the trestle bridge was sagging. He thought to himself, I got to get up to the signal man to tell him, because the train was due. So he slithered and slipped and fell and scrambled up that wet, grassy slope to the top, to the railway lines, and began to run with all his might towards the signal box. But he was too late. The signals were all for the train to go. And he could see the lights of the train in the distance. He kept running towards the train, waving his arms. They thought he was just waving to them, so they waved back. The engineer and the guy who stoked the engine kept running towards them, trying to shout, but what could they hear with the hiss and the puff of the steam engine? He couldn't stop them. He didn't get through to them. So there's only one thing left to do in his mind. He threw himself on the railway tracks. They jammed on the brakes, but it was too late. The train struck him, killed him outright. The people in the passenger cars were thrown all over the place, bruised and very angry. When the train finally stopped, they came out of their carriages. What do you mean by doing something like this? And then they saw the mangled body of that little shepherd boy. And the engineer said, he saved our lives. He pointed to that trestle bridge. They could see it sagging, and they saw that this young man had given his life to save theirs. It was the only way he could stop them from destruction. It really happened. And it tells us, it's a dim picture of what Messiah has done. Here is God's justice. Here is God's wrath. Here is God's judgment. What's going to stop it? Only Messiah can stop it by throwing himself in the way. But in doing so, he dies. But we survive. Well, that's what we read about here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was innocent. He was inherently righteous, just as the sacrifices are innocent. Animals are not sinful. And although we are not righteous, his righteousness now covers us. We are accounted righteous. That explains some of these psalms that cause us trouble. There are a couple of psalms that are quoted in the Brit Chadasha. Let's look at one of them in Psalm 40. Psalm 40. The 40th psalm. This is quoted in the letter to the Hebrews. Here's the voice of the Messiah in verses 6 and 7. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened.
burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That's the voice of the Messiah. But look at verse 12. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Oh, says someone, well, now it's not the Messiah speaking anymore, it's David. Well, how can we prove that? That's still the same speaker. The only explanation for that is the whole biblical teaching of substitution. Here's Messiah, made sin for us, and our iniquities he counts for his own. That's why he says, My iniquities have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs of my head. They become his. They were ours, but under the biblical teaching of substitution, they become his. All we like sheep have gone astray, says God in Isaiah. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, our substitute. Again, we have it in Psalm 69. We carry on, we're looking at the Psalms. Psalm 69. And verse 5. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Now, this is a messianic psalm, because it's also quoted in the Brit Chadasha as being the voice of the Messiah. Psalm 40, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. They're called imprecatory psalms because there a curse is pronounced against the adversaries of this sufferer. Well, why should they be cursed if he is a sinner? The answer is he's wholly righteous. My foolishness, my sins. Our foolishness, our sins were put on him, and they become his as truly as his righteousness becomes ours. It's not a fiction. It's not a legal fiction either. It is a real transfer under the law of God. God ordained that that was the only way that you and I could be saved from our sins. And Messiah offered himself. So in Messiah we have met the demands of the law for righteousness. And the righteousness he gives us is described as the righteousness of God. Now, it doesn't mean his own personal inherent righteousness, but the righteousness that is equal to it, that he has worked out for us. And he has done it in two ways. By obeying the law fully on our behalf, and by bearing its penalty fully on our behalf, so that the law has no more claims on us. And when the law looks on us, it says, You are as righteous as God. Isn't that startling? Isn't that stunning? But it's nothing but the truth. God announced it in the prophets. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, and we find that God proclaimed it through his servant 700 years before it came to pass. Isaiah 45, verse 24 and 25. He shall say, that is, well, let me read from verse 22. Isaiah 45 from verse 22, to make sense. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him shall men come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord
all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. It's there, isn't it? In the Lord I have righteousness and strength. We have it again in chapter 54 of Isaiah. Isaiah 54 and verse 17, here it is again. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. How marvelous! This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. The righteousness of God. So that when the devil looks at us, he might as well accuse God as accuse us. He tries, but the Bible calls him the father of lies. This is stunning. It's hard for us to absorb. But it is in those last two words of verse 21 of our text. In him, not in ourselves. As we have found united to him, of him are you in Messiah. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, of him are you in Messiah, who of God is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We have become. The word become there means that we weren't there at one time, but through trust in him, by accepting him as our substitute, we become what we want to be. What lies beyond this life? We saw at the beginning of this chapter, there are mansions in the skies for God's children. Yeshua said, I go to prepare a place for you. My prayer for every one of you is that you might be there, that I might see you there and enjoy your fellowship and reminisce with you the happy times we spent together here.